Okay, you're live. Let's get one. Wait. Okay, it's on. Just don't touch it. We'll be good.
Okay. All right. Very exciting. The moment you all have been waiting for. Sacraments. Very exciting. I'm very honored to be able to talk to you guys about baptism and confirmation. And I'm really excited that I'm going before Deacon Mike and then after. So, to get us started and to kind of set us on the right tone, I have a cute little video. Because RCIA is an RCIA about cute little videos.
Your spiritual life begins at baptism. It is matured at confirmation. Your soul is healed in reconciliation. Your body is healed and anointed of the sick. Families are made with marriage. The church is sustained with holy orders. And Christ is present in the Eucharist.
The sacraments are what Christ did on earth. Christ told us we must be born of water and spirit to enter his kingdom. He desires us to receive his Holy Spirit. He forgives the sins of his children. Christ wants us to live in peace and to be cured of our ailments. He brings two people together and makes them one flesh. He called Peter to be our first pope and the apostles our first leaders, and he gave his flesh and blood to be received.
Everything he did, he still does in the sacraments. Three sacraments give us the grace we need to be holy in this life and spread the gospel to the world. Two sacraments heal us when we are wounded, either in body or in soul. Two sacraments are directed towards the salvation of others, sacraments of vocation. The seven sacraments of our faith, the sacraments nourish our faith. They are not just to be received. They are to be celebrated. They are to be lived. We receive them in here, so Christ can be known out there.
You guys like this video?
I wish I could say I produced it, but I didn't.
Okay, so to start off, I kind of want to tie back what we learned 2 weeks ago in the Creed and how that kind of sets us up for sacraments. So in the Creed, if you recall with Carla, we learned that the Creed is the statement of our belief. And remember that she said that everything about our faith involves relationship because our faith is in flesh, because Christ came in the flesh. So everything involves an encounter with him, and everything is relationship with him. And if you recall that Carla mentioned that Christ invites us, the call is the invitation to faith, and then what is our response to that? So in the Creed, we say what we believe, we make a statement of our belief. But then there's the, well, what do we do about that? How do we, so what? So we said what we believe. Well, so then what, you know? So the Creed is the statement of what we believe, and the sacraments then are how we live out, how we respond to that invitation of faith through obedience. Okay, so hopefully that kind of helps tie that together. All right, so we're going to start off with baptism. But before we start, before we kind of dive into baptism, I think that it's important to go back and to figure out, to understand really why we need baptism. Because that was something that I struggled with. Like, I could say, yeah, baptism is really important, but when someone, because there are people in my family who aren't baptized, if I try to encourage them to be baptized, well, why? Why should I be baptized? And it's like, well, because you should. Well, so why? Why is it so important? Because it is very, very, very important. You can't do anything else until you're baptized. So why? Why is it important? And to really kind of understand that, we need to go back. We need to go back to the beginning, back to the creation of the world, back to God's original plan for us, to kind of understand what he had intended and what happened, okay? So this is a brief snapshot. This is not a thorough investigation. All right, so God created man in the beginning. And God gave man all knowledge of the human race. He gave him all understanding of natural laws. God gave man the natural life, which is what we receive when we're born. And Adam, let's call him Adam, because that's what his name is. He possessed the natural life in a state of perfection. And what that means is that all his powers and faculties were rightly ordered. He had complete self-control over his body, over his self. He was not ruled by passion, but by reason. So he did not struggle with doing right or wrong because his soul was rightly ordered. His mind, his thoughts, his passions were rightly ordered, and he did what was right. It just came naturally. He did not struggle with it at all. And we can probably kind of think, well, that sounds really strange because I struggle with making the right decision all the time. Adam, you know, God created us in a state of natural, to have a natural life in a state of perfection. And then the ultimate kind of good part of that was that we were not created for death. So death was not a part of God's original plan. We were not created to experience death. God also gave Adam the supernatural life. So we gave him the natural life, which is his body, which you receive when you are born. Also gave him the supernatural life, which allowed Adam to enjoy a complete union with God. There was no separation, no division, no confusion between his relationship with God. It was perfect. He understood, and so you can kind of go back to, he had all knowledge of the human race. He understood why God did things the way he did it. In scripture, you hear that God said, "Subdue, be fertile, and subdue the earth." Subdue the earth. He was able to do that. That was our original plan, was that we would have complete dominion over the earth. And I don't know about you, but I don't have dominion over most animals. I run from most of them. So you can see where that probably something went wrong there. Okay, so the supernatural life, this can be a little bit confusing, but you got to think about our natural life. We can understand that. The supernatural life has to deal with our souls, our spirits. It's a very mystical kind of thing, but it has to do with our relationship with God. It was perfect. There was nothing separating Adam from God. And so we were actually meant to inherit immediately upon our birth this supernatural life. We were meant to experience all of these things. Okay, so we were not intended to experience anything, any kind of suffering or pain or hardship or heartbreak or any kind of sin, quite frankly. We were intended to have there's a thing called concupiscence, which is like a twisting of desire. God gives us our desires, and we were supposed to have them in a state of perfection, complete control over our desires and our thoughts. But we did not inherit the supernatural life, so something went wrong there. We don't immediately come into the world with this complete union with God. Okay? So what happened? Adam sinned.
Boom, boom, boom.
Adam sinned and set himself up against God. Okay? So in doing that, he immediately lost supernatural life. He lost it for himself and ultimately lost it for us as well. And what that just means is that because he set himself up against God and he said, God, I don't need you. I can do it without you. He cut his relationship with God. He did it. He separated himself from God. And so God said, okay, all right, you chose. You chose. And unfortunately, Adam chose for all of us as well. Okay? So what happens now is that we retain the natural life. So we still come into the world the way we were intended to come into the world. We retain the union of our bodies and souls. But now they are in, and we retain our natural intellectual will. So we still have all of these things, but now they're impaired. And that means that we're strongly attracted to sin. And I'm sure you can all, everyone's like, we could go around the room and name our favorite sin, right? Name those things that get us into trouble time and time again. Because we're strongly attracted to it. We weren't supposed to be. We were supposed to have complete control over our desires and the things that now get us in trouble. But now that is impaired. So now we're strongly attracted to sin. And we also now experience death. And that comes in many forms, right? So obviously death. And if you've ever lost a loved one, you can remember how painful it is. It's horrible, right? It's very sad. It's miserable. It's not right. It feels very wrong. And that's because we weren't created to experience that. We weren't created to experience brokenness and heartache and loss and all of those things. And all of that is kind of a result of death. I like to say they're sort of mini deaths, you know, when relationships end or things like that. They're really painful. And that's because we weren't created to experience that. So it's unnatural for us and it stinks. So we lost that right relationship with God. Remember, the supernatural life was that perfect union with God. That supernatural union with God was the supernatural life. Well, we've lost that. So remember that Adam, we were supposed to inherit that from Adam, but because he lost that, he did not have that to hand on to us. Okay? So just as if your great-great-grandparents were like wealthy Vanderbilt Carnegies or something, extremely wealthy, and somebody along the way gambled it away. And now there's nothing to hand on to you. There's nothing for you to inherit now, and you're now have to be a working schmuck like the rest of us. So similar is kind of similar, okay? So that is what original sin is. Original sin is the fact that we come into the world not able to inherit that supernatural life because Adam lost it for us, and it's not there for him to hand on to us, okay? And also heaven is closed. Now, if you guys remember 2 weeks ago in the Creed, Carla talked about how on Holy Saturday, we mentioned I think it's actually in the Apostles' Creed that it's stated, but Christ descended into hell, and he had to go down there to get all of those souls that were waiting, were waiting for the resurrection. They're down there because heaven was not an option for them. Do you guys remember us talking about that? It wasn't an option for them, and this is why. It had been closed because of the fall. And so something had to happen. Somebody had to come, right, and fix it for us. And we couldn't do it because it was a break in our relationship with God. So ultimately, God is the one that has to come and fix the problem for us. And that's a whole other great conversation to have about Christ coming and fixing the problem for us. But part of that fixing it for us is actually the sacraments. This is kind of where we are now. We've lost that supernatural life. We have natural life, but it's impaired. So that's kind of what happened. And so what did God do? So remember I said God had to come and fix it for us. We couldn't fix it for ourselves because it's a break in our relationship with God. So it's a divine break. And so something, divinity has to come and fix it for us. So God's new plan among many things is baptism. Alright, so what is baptism? It's the first of the sacraments that we receive, and it's required before all of the others. And I think maybe you can understand because baptism restores that supernatural life. Remember that I said that the fall, ultimately, we lost that right relationship with God. And somebody's got to come replace it for us. Somebody's got to come do it, you know, restore that for us. And that's ultimately what happened when Christ came. And remember, he was baptized, and then he was crucified and descended into hell and the resurrection. And you hear in Scripture a baptism into death, baptism, you know, we participate in Christ's death and we participate in his baptism. So that's what's going on here. He's restoring the ability for us to receive supernatural life. And we receive that through baptism. So the reason why it's first is, you know, you can't do anything else until you've restored your relationship with God. We've got this supernatural life flowing in us once again. Sorry. And we've got this ability to have this mystical relationship with God. We receive sanctifying grace, which is what gives the soul supernatural life. So why do we need this? Why do we need sanctifying grace? Well, we want to get to heaven, right? I think we can all agree that that's our ultimate goal, that we want to reach heaven. But we can't do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. We can't get there by ourselves. We need help. We need divine help. And so sanctifying grace is God's assistance in allowing us and giving us the capability to do the things that we need to do here on earth so that we can be with him eternally in heaven. Baptism welcomes us into the church established by Christ when he established it through the resurrection. And so now we are called Christians. So when you are baptized, you are now a Christian. You receive an indelible seal on your soul. So every one of us here, by virtue of our baptism, we have an indelible seal on our souls. We are Christians by virtue of that seal, by virtue of that baptism. That seal, that sign can never be removed. It is indelible, it can never be removed. And it implies a permanent relationship with Christ. So nothing you ever do, ever, can ever sever your relationship with Christ by virtue of your baptism. Now, you can choose to do things that aren't in union with that relationship, but God will never walk away from you. God will never sever that relationship. He is constantly calling us back. No matter how far we drift away, he's constantly inviting you and calling you back. And that's why we're all here today, because Christ has called us here. He has called us back again and again and again. And so we are now new creatures capable of pleasing God with our actions. By virtue of this sanctifying grace that's flowing in us, we now have the capacity to do things that will please God. Now, whether or not we participate in that activity, whether or not we take advantage of that capacity is our choice, ultimately still our choice. But we have the capacity of doing that. We couldn't do it on our own. We do not have the ability to make those good choices on our own. We actually need Christ, that sanctifying grace flowing in us, to give us the ability to make those decisions, which is kind of ironic that, you know, we need Christ for everything, right? Okay, let's see. Do I have anything else I want to say? And I think that Helen mentioned, before we move on to confirmation, Helen, I think, mentioned at the beginning that, correct me if I'm wrong, about the reason why we... you only receive baptism one time, and the reason why all of you coming into the Catholic Church from different faiths have been baptized in a different Christian faith, but we recognize that baptism because Christ established one church. He died once and rose once, and we all are Christians by virtue of that baptism. Now, things have gone wrong over the centuries. We, as human beings, as fallen humans, as fallen creatures, we have split ourselves up into different denominations for various reasons, and, you know, that's a whole other, like, series, and it's really interesting to go into all of that. But we're the ones that did that, right? We're the ones, us humans, we're the ones that kind of divide ourselves up into these different sanctions. That's not what God did. He did not do that. He created one church, one baptism, one body of Christ. And so that's why we are all part of the body of Christ by virtue of that one baptism. So we don't need to baptize you again. There's no point. I mean, as long as everything was in right order and it was a Christian baptism, we're good to go, right? So any questions about baptism? That was a quick and dirty. One of the books, and I think it's actually on that reading list that Helen gave, that I highly recommend. If this is kind of like ringing your bell and you want to learn more about this, if you're like me and kind of geeking out over it, Map of Life by Frank Sheed, and it's on that list that Helen gave you. That is a great place to start, in my opinion, for this kind of diving into, an initial diving into some of this theology. It's really fascinating, actually, when you kind of get into it. So, at least it is to me. So that's one that I would recommend. But any questions about baptism? Yes?
So what baptisms don't the Catholic Church recognize? Can you give an example?
Well, anything that does not have flowing water, or it has to have flowing water, and it has to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So those are the things that need to be present for it to be a Christian baptism. So it can't be in the name of the Father.
Some people do. Some denominations will baptize in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
They cite a scripture from Acts.
So if they just say, in the name of Jesus, I baptize you, that's not valid. That's not a valid Christian baptism. It has to be Trinitarian. Okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those are the words that have to be said. And, you know, with all of the sacraments, you'll see that there are very specific things that have to happen, very specific tangible things like water for baptism, and very specific words that have to be said for it to be a valid Christian sacrament for the Catholic Church that sees that. Now, I'm not sure if other denominations, other Christian denominations would say the same thing about baptism, that maybe some of you know that more than I do. Yeah, Deacon Mike.
Yeah, just a quick story. For a while in the church and just different denominations in general, people were being baptized in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. And we actually, as a church, had to call people back to get actually baptized. Because even that Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier is different than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when you speak the name of the Trinity, that's a difference in speaking the characteristics of the Trinity that flows.
Hopefully it's just sort of whet your appetite for maybe learning a little bit more about this. But hopefully you can see now why you can't move forward until you're born again, right? Until you're remade into the image of Christ. Yeah, that has to happen first. And as Catholics, we recall that baptism all the time. Every time we make the sign of the cross, we're recalling our baptism. We're recalling whose we are. At the Easter Vigil, one of my favorite parts about the Easter Vigil is after the catechumens, are baptized, the congregation, we have the opportunity to renew our baptismal vows. So for those of us who were baptized as babies, and somebody else made that baptismal vow for me, did anybody else baptize as a baby and somebody else made it for you? I don't know. I'm a total geek in that way. I love that part that I get to say, I do. Yes, you know. So anyway, but that's what the creed is, right? I mean, we're reaffirming. Yes, I do believe. I stand up to it. I will say with everything that I have, this is what I believe, and I choose to live it by virtue of the sacraments. So it's kind of cool. I mean, it helps to sort of set the tone for everything else. So, everybody good with baptism? Awesome. Okay, so let's move on to the next thing. Confirmation. How many of you plan to be confirmed in August? Yep. Yay, very exciting. Okay, so what is confirmation? Confirmation completes the baptismal grace and strengthens the supernatural life.
So remember we said that in baptism we receive the supernatural life. We receive that sanctifying grace. And it's very interesting, at least from my perspective, I think many of us receive baptism as children. And so we get it as children, and we are taught by our parents, hopefully in some way or another, to live out this grace, to live out this life, excuse me. But I think it's really cool that Christ gave us this sacrament confirmation, which, again, the reason why I initially wanted to do this topic is because I wanted to learn more about baptism and confirmation and why they're so important. But confirmation kind of coincides with our natural life in the sense that we receive baptism usually in the Catholic Church as small children. But, you know, as we become adults and we leave our parents' homes and the warm, snug embrace of our parents, we have the ability to make different decisions and maybe choose things that aren't so great for us. Like, there's more chance to err, right? So God's like, all right, you need a refresher. We need to seal this grace in you and give you a little bit more help. At least that's the way I look at it. So that's kind of what confirmation is. It's completing that grace, that supernatural life. So at confirmation, we receive the full power of the Holy Spirit. So it's initially given to us at baptism, and at confirmation, it is just, bam, unleashed on you. So at this time, you are able, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you are now able to remain spiritually alive. You have the ability, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to remain spiritually alive, to resist temptation, and to become Christ-like. And that's what discipleship is all about, right? And you can see that these things these aren't so hard when you're 7, right? I mean, generally speaking. But as we get older and we go out and we get jobs and we have to deal with people, these things become, thank you, I like to stay hydrated. These things can become harder, right? And temptation becomes more difficult to resist. So we need the power of, Christ knows that we need the Holy Spirit to help us out with these things. Just like with baptism, we receive an indelible mark. And so what's happening is at baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's sort of given to us initially. And at confirmation, it is sealed onto your soul. So what that means is that the effects of confirmation, the power of the Holy Spirit that is given to you at confirmation, will never be erased. It can never be taken away, no matter what you do, no matter how far you run, it is always there. Now again, we have the ability to either participate in that or not. I mean, God's not gonna force us to comply with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he gives us free will, but it's there for our taking. It's there for us to utilize. So with this seal, sealed onto our soul, we become, we belong to Christ. We completely belong to Christ. We can exercise the authority of Christ, and that means that when we go out and we are in the world and we're talking about our faith via the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we can operate on the authority of Christ via our confirmation, via the power of the Holy Spirit that's now unleashed to us. And we are also promised the protection of Christ. So Christ is going to protect us with these gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the same, when Christ was baptized, you know in Scripture when he was baptized by John the Baptist and he descends into the water and the Holy Spirit comes over. The Holy Spirit that descends upon the apostles in the upper room on Pentecost and gives them the power to go basically create a new, like spread the gospel, that same Holy Spirit at your confirmation is given to you, is unleashed in you. It's that same power. And that is pretty, I forget about that. And that's one of the reasons why, like I said, I wanted to do this, because I was confirmed. It was like, whoop, check. So hopefully you guys will do that. Hopefully you guys will be able to really kind of get into it a little bit more and understand a little bit more the power of that, but also the responsibility. Because now you're given the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. So what are you going to do with that? It can be a little daunting. I did want to give you a little pop quiz, and this is for candidates only. So we've got two sacraments now in which you receive an indelible mark on your soul. There's one more. Does anybody know what it is?
Eucharist?
Nope.
Holy Lord? Yes.
He said it. Did anybody hear him? Holy orders. Holy orders. All right. Very good. So that's the third one. So a priest is a priest for life. Whether or not he walks away from his ministry, he still has that seal on his soul. He is still marked for Christ in a very unique way. Okay? What? Yes, deacons too. I'm sorry. Yes. So we got two representing in the house. But those of us, so I'm a little jealous that you guys get three. Like, it's not fair. Okay, but two! Woo! Two! Thank you. Well, I got some new lipstick, and so it's about this one. All right, so what I want to go into is, as part of, we don't just get this Holy Spirit, okay. One of the cool things about confirmation is it comes to us, the Holy Spirit comes to us via different kind of ways. Different ways that we can sort of grasp onto that's okay, I'll just quit. That help us to sort of utilize it in different ways in different parts of our lives. And that comes in the form of seven gifts. So there are seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I kind of want to just take a minute to talk about each of those a little bit so you can kind of understand and how the Holy Spirit works. And maybe start to think about your own life and maybe how you've actually been utilizing some of these gifts without fully being like aware of it, and now that you become more and more aware of it, like paying attention to it, which is really cool. If you start to really pay attention to, I really need this particular gift right now, Holy Spirit, come, and sort of recognizing the Holy Spirit moving in our lives. So the first gift of the Holy Spirit is wisdom. I'm trying to make sure I'm doing good on time. I don't want to get upset. Okay, wisdom. The gift of wisdom allows us to discern and prioritize the true good. Every day we have dozens of choices and decisions to make, and the gift of wisdom allows us to make the decision that is going to allow us to become more or less like the person that God created us to be. So think about that. In your life, every single day, every decision that you make is a decision that will lead you closer to Christ or further away from Christ. It's a choice that will lead you closer to the person God created you to be or further away from the person God created you to be. No decision is neutral. No choice, nothing is like, oh, I'm just going to stay put. Everything is a flowing closer or further away, which is kind of freaky, but also when you're really paying attention to it, it helps, right? It's like, okay, I don't want to be less like the person God created me to be. But wisdom helps us to figure out what's the right decision here. We can objectively analyze the situation. When something happens, we can kind of look at it through this gift of wisdom. We can look at it and consider the consequences and make the right decision rather than just acting on our impulses, impulsively on our desires and things like that. We can kind of take a step back and say, okay, wisdom, help me to figure out what's going to lead me closer to God here. All right, and this is just a question that you can ask yourself, if you're using this gift of wisdom. The next gift is understanding. So the gift of understanding allows you to penetrate into the heart of the truth versus just looking at the surface appearance. Many theologians really, most theologians actually, really have this gift and really tap into and utilize this gift, which is really cool. If you've ever read, I mean, these are three that just stand out for me, but it's like, if you've ever read any of these guys, like anybody ever read C.S. Lewis, like any of those, and you read it and you're like, oh my gosh, this guy really knows how to say things in a way that I understand. It's this gift of understanding that is allowing them to really break open these truths and make it so that we can understand it a little bit better. This gift can also help reveal how God is moving in someone's life. So we often encounter people in our lives that, I mean, think about it at work. If there's someone that you work with that is just being a jerk to you, being just kind of a, you know, whatever, a jerk, the gift of understanding can probably help you, can help you, not probably, it will, it can help you kind of look past the surface of what's going on. And maybe it can help you understand that there's something going on in that person's life that's causing that person a lot of pain, a lot of heartbreak, and so that's why they're acting the way they are. And so with that gift, you can then see them as a person of Christ and pray for them rather than wanting to, like, punch them in the face, right? And, I mean, am I the only one that encounters people like that? So the understanding helps us to see past just the surface level of what's going on, okay? And that's what we're called to do as Christians, to look past the surface, see what's going on underneath, and see that they are a child of God, not just a jerk. All right, so the next gift is counsel. Counsel is the ability to discern and do good acts versus evil ones. That should be avoided. Leads you to making decisions which bring you closer to God. So it has to do with the acts, the actions that you take. Taking, you know, again, closer to God or further away from God. Closer to the person God created you to be or further away from. Number four is knowledge. Helps you move beyond knowing things about God to knowing God. And so this is where really that relationship comes into play. Remember? So I know Helen has kind of handed out something, you know, diving into that personal relationship with God. So the more we get to know God, I mean, and this is how it is with anyone that we engage in relationship with. Can you be in a relationship with anyone that you don't know anything about them? I mean, no, right? They're just a person. So if we want to engage in a, if we want to have a relationship with God, then we need to know about him. Who is he? Who is Christ? And so it's this gift that gives us that desire, that allows us to do that, okay? And what's really interesting to me, if you think about all of these gifts, like, we can't know God, we cannot know him unless he gives us the ability to know him through this gift, which is really, I mean, it's just kind of crazy. We can't do anything without God. Okay, so allows us to see how this world is related to eternal life and how they are either leading us closer away from God. So these things, the effects of these are introspection. So we start to sort of look at ourselves and look at, like, what's going on in my life? Am I doing things? Am I, if I'm getting to know God more and more, how does that, and I start to look at my life and myself and my actions, my decisions. And you really start to just kind of evaluate what's going on internally. And then from that, we then can start to detach from some of the things of the world. All of those things that take up time and space and energy in our lives, as we start to know God more and more, more and more, we realize that he really is the only true good, and everything else is just fluff, really. And there's nothing wrong with any of the things that we have in our lives, but if they're more important than God, then something, you know, we need to go back to introspection. You know, we need to figure out, why is that? Why is my phone more important than my relationship with God? Why is, you know, all of these things? And then, of course, then that leads to repentance, right? When we realize that there's something in between me and God, I need to fix that. I need to come to God so that he can help me fix that. Okay, so knowledge. All right, fortitude or courage allows you to endure suffering. Anybody here ever endured suffering? Really? We're the only ones? So it's this gift that allows you to do that. Scott has, is that your suffering over there? He's suffering over his cooking of our spaghetti. So this gift allows you to suffer with grace and with patience, and allows you to not give up, to give in to despair. It allows you not to give in to the fear that suffering can endure, that suffering can sometimes cause. And this works along with counsel. The counsel and fortitude kind of go hand in hand. So when it's tough to choose the good, and that goes along when we have to stand up for our faith, right? It takes courage to do that, because there's a good chance that we're going to endure something not pleasant. So it takes courage to do that sometimes. And so we are left to our own devices. God is going to give us that gift so that we can stand up to what we believe and to make good choices. All right, we're moving right along. Number six, fear of the Lord, or also called reverence. So this is a confidence in and rightful worship of God and the church. The desire to give glory to God and praise Him. So it's really interesting that we do not worship God of our own ability. We don't. We worship God because He gives us the gift in order to do that, which is really, again, like anything else. I mean, is there anything that we can do without God's assistance? No, we cannot. So even just the ability to say Jesus Christ is Lord, that is a gift. That is a gift that God gives us, and it's the beginning of this reverence for God. Okay, so anytime you are entering into a moment of praise, a moment of thanks, a moment of in mass or in adoration or in your prayer life, when you're entering into that time of praise, it's via this gift, because God has given you the gift of reverence. If you recognize that, wow, okay. Oh. All right. Are you comfortable giving glory to God and worshiping Him? And is it something that you do? Or is this something that maybe you need to pray for? Are you not, is this something that you're like, oh, I don't ever do that? Maybe you need to ask God to give you this gift so that you can worship Him correctly. All right, last but not least, piety. Also awe and wonder. That, you know, they're called both of those things. The gift of wonder and respect that encourages you to be in love, to be in awe of God. So when you, remember we talked about a few minutes ago, when you love God, love of God leads to a detachment of material goods and sin. So what gift was it? I can't remember. We talked about as we come to know God, as we come to love Him, we start to sort of detach from all of these things. And that doesn't mean we throw them away, but it just means we have that healthy detachment from everything and everyone else. Everything else takes its place under God. And that's as it should be. That's the way it should be. And this comes from that piety, you know, when we come to know God, so then we want Him to be first. Okay? And it also just kind of leads to that sense of, like, we know when you understand who God is and that He created the whole world, He created everything there is and the whole universe. And yet He loves you so much. He loves you as if you were the only thing He ever created. Even in the midst of the worst thing you have ever done, the worst thing you've ever said, however bad you think you've ever been, He still loves you as if you're the only thing He ever created. I mean, that is awe and wonder, right? How can that be possible? How is that possible that God loves me so much, even when I am like the worst version of myself? How is that possible? It's from this gift that God has given us. So, and I think hopefully you're recognizing, I don't, did I already say it? That, you know, it all comes back to that relationship, you know? All of these gifts, so we're called to relationship, we're called in, we're that invitation to relationship that starts at our baptism, and it's renewed and strengthened and matured in this sacrament. And it's ultimately always about that relationship with Christ. So if you recognize most of these gifts in the explanation, it's, are we moving closer to God or further away from Him? Are we moving closer to the person God created us to be or further away from that? So that's what every one of these gifts is really trying to help us with. And so I hope that as you move towards August 27th to receive this sacrament, that you start paying attention to the Holy Spirit moving in your life and helping you in all these different ways. It's really fascinating, and if you can maybe, you know, take some time in prayer to sort of look back over maybe times in your life where you're like, oh, that's how I was able to, you know, endure that really crummy time that I thought was going to be the end of me. I thought, really, this is it. This is how it ends for me. And yet, I got through it. How did that? Oh, okay. That's what I did anyway. So take some time to really kind of review, and, you know, especially as you get into doing an examination of conscience, this is where this can kind of, I don't know, the Holy Spirit can really help you do that. And so ultimately, what I want you to kind of take away from this is, why do you want to receive the Holy Spirit at confirmation? That's what's ultimately going to happen for you on August 27th, is you are going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit fully, completely unleashed in you. And that's what you're here seeking. And so I want you to take this into prayer, take this into adoration. Why do you want to receive that? What difference do you want? What difference do you hope to make between now and August 28th when you have this power unleashed in you and you have these gifts sealed on your soul? Do you think something might be different? Do you hope it'll help? How will it help? Where are those areas in your life where you really need some help? And even those that are confirmed, I think let's take that into prayer and think, like, where can I really start really paying attention to and praying for the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Any questions? I don't have time to talk about the fruits. The handouts that Helen gave y'all in your binders are really great. I really highly recommend that you read over those, and they talk about the fruits as well. So definitely go look at those on all the sacraments, really. The handouts are fabulous, so do take some time to go to look at those. But these are the fruits. So you receive the gifts, and then good things happen as a result of that and via all of these fruits. I'm sorry I don't have time to go through all of this. Any questions before I hand it over? Thanks, guys. I appreciate it.
I'm not going to turn it off. We're just going to switch.
Just switch it.
Hello to the people at home.
What do you need?
Glasses.
Do you need them? You want them, but...
Here, I'll just pull out the glasses.
Is this Amy's?
Yeah.
You might need this, Amy. You want it? Okay.
Should I use it?
No, you have a big one.
I'll take mine away.
I kind of like to have it.
Okay.
Is this okay here?
Yeah, your voice will carry.
Please hold.
All right, while we're getting all this set up, I thought of a story. I told you guys earlier I had never taught an RCIA class before.
I mean your mom.
And that's not true. I just remembered. Oh, did you just, you broke the seam or the whatever it is?
Yeah, that's okay. Now okay. It's a useful pocket.
Thanks,
I just
Mom.
Was being your mom.
And I also thought of it because Amy was talking about, which thank you for that, honestly. It was very good, Amy. Talking about a time when the Holy Spirit acts in your life and you kind of don't realize it until afterwards, or like, how was I able to do that? The first RCIA class that I ever taught, I was at St. Patrick's in Norcross, which is a mostly Spanish-speaking parish, and I'm not a mostly Spanish-speaking person. I don't actually speak Spanish that well. And I had spoken to the RCIA coordinator, the Helen Young of St. Patrick's, all in Spanish, and thought that I was gonna drop in and just say hey to everybody. And they took me right out of Mass, brought me into the RCIA class, and they brought me up front, and we just prayed together as a group. And I remember the prayer ended, and then I looked up, and the RCIA lady was gone. The guy who said the prayer was gone, and there were 60 people just staring at me. And I was like, I'm teaching this class. They want me to teach this class in Spanish. So I just flipped open to John 4, which is the woman at the well, which thanks be to God I had been praying with like the whole week. And we just talked about John 4 in Spanish. I don't speak Spanish. I'm telling you, this is like the Holy Spirit is super duper real. Okay. So that was the first RCIA class that I taught. I'm glad this one's in English. Another story, just before we begin, because I'm about to talk about the Eucharist, this story is about the Eucharist, is I got here today probably fairly early. I wanted to get here on time and kind of have a relaxed preparation process. I needed to print off my notes for this. And so I went into the Adoration Chapel after helping. I helped at the 1:30 Spanish Mass. Went into the Adoration Chapel to pray. And the person who was supposed to show up at 4 didn't show up. So I'm sitting there like 4:15, 4:30. I'm sitting in front of the Eucharist like, Lord, you need to bring somebody. I need to teach a class on you. So at 4:50, I was peeking my head out the door, just yelling for somebody to come in, like, because you can't leave the exposed Blessed Sacrament unless there's a guardian that's there. So I'm like, Lord, I'm about to talk about you in the Eucharist right here. Bring somebody so I can do that before I'm late. So he provided. Somebody came. Okay, so today I'm going to talk about the Eucharist. And theologians have spilled ink about this. People have experienced this for the past 2,000 years, and even you can make a claim even before that. I mean, the Eucharist, Jesus, God, has infinite possibilities of how we could talk about it and how we could explore it and how we could understand it and experience it. So, I mean, these are just a couple of names: Bread of Life, Manna from Heaven, Lamb of God, Jesus, the True Presence. This is not a part of that. This is a separate thing. I am not a part of the Eucharist. I didn't even think about that. I added that late. So moving on, here we go. Okay, so this is just the outline for my presentation for today. Is what I want to begin with is the anthropological foundation, and then go through the scriptural, historical, traditional, theological. Okay, that'll become more clear. That sounds more complicated than it actually is. Anthropological, just to clarify, that's what another way that you could say that is the human foundation of the sacrament. So one of my favorite parts about the Lord, about God, about Jesus, is he knows us as humans. He knows me as a human being, and he wants us to be fully alive, to flourish entirely as human beings, which means that the way that Jesus works, the way that God works, is not without understanding our humanity. So oftentimes when we experience the sacraments and we experience God in our life, he has come and sanctified, or what we oftentimes say, oh, Jesus baptized that. And he takes something that is already a very human, a very anthropological experience, a very anthropological activity, and then he turns it into a way that he transmits grace through something that human beings have done for a long time. Okay? So that's all that I'm going to talk about very briefly with the Eucharist. And then I'm assuming I can make a Catholic joke about not having Bibles, but we're going to go through a little bit of the scripture of the Eucharist, a little bit of the history and tradition of it, and then we'll just talk about basically what exactly the Eucharist is. And please, if you have any questions throughout, I'm going to talk a little bit about Judaism to get the proper context for the Eucharist. And if there are any questions or you're not understanding anything, because Christianity is very complex, Judaism is incredibly complex. Talking about all of them together and understanding them, it's very, very complicated. So if I'm missing the boat on anything, please let me know. The Eucharist is super important. And I also do want to leave just a little bit of time towards the end for questions about the Eucharist. Because of the relational aspect, everyone's going to experience it differently, and I want to give you the opportunity to voice your own experiences with it, okay? Okay, so the anthropological foundation of the Eucharist, the meal. People have been eating meals together since the beginning of time. A meal has always been a sign of either a familial encounter, a way that generally peace is expressed. If you want to break bread with somebody, that's a very significant thing, okay? So when I first showed up here to the cathedral, I asked everybody to invite me to eat dinner with them because I wanted to actually share a meal together, which is a very human experience that you can communicate love and grace and peace to people without ever talking about God. The meal is the foundation upon which the Eucharist is built into it. We need bread, we need food to live. God knows that, okay? So that's the beginning, anthropological. The Jewish aspect of it, since the initial covenant with Abraham, the Jewish meal, which is ratified in the Exodus with Moses, the Jewish meal is always, it's never without prayers and blessings, okay? So Judaism, when they feast and celebrate and share the Passover together, they will pray prayers of thanksgiving, pray prayers of blessing every single time. So it's never just a meal for them. There's always an aspect of remembering your history, remembering how God saved us, and incorporating God's activity in and through the meal, okay? So the Passover is an essential aspect to fully understanding the Eucharist. Does everyone know what the Passover is? So the Passover, just for clarification, when the Israelites were in Egypt, they were freed from slavery from the Egyptians by celebrating the Passover meal, which actually we'll just kind of get right into that. I'll skip over. There we go. So the Passover meal was a sacrificial meal that incorporated unleavened bread. So there was consumption of food. There was a lamb that had to be totally clean, totally pure, that they would sacrifice and eat and wipe the blood over their doorposts to let the angel know to pass over their house. So the angel came and killed all the firstborns in the Egyptians in Egypt. And then Pharaoh released the Israelites because he saw the awesome power of God. So that was an aspect of their huge aspect of their history where they see God working and acting towards his chosen people. Okay? So the Passover is celebrated by the Jews. It's still celebrated even today by Jews. And it has all of these aspects that are present. And a huge part of it, the ritual celebration, part of this sacrificial meal, is that word right there, zikaron, is a Greek word, which means remembering. And it's a similar word that we use today. The Latin is anamnesis, which is a re-remembering of it, okay? So when we talk about the Eucharist today, which is a fulfillment of the Passover that the Jews celebrated, we also use the same word, remembering, because when you put the Eucharist within the context of the Mass, which is always where it's celebrated and where it comes from, the Mass is a remembering, a celebration, a zikaron or an anamnesis of the saving action of God in the chosen people, us, all persons chosen by God, of how he came to earth, died for us, rose from the dead, and saved us. That happens at Mass. So when we celebrate the Eucharist, we are zikaroning God, his action in our lives. But not like, oh, I just told that story and I remembered when I was at St. Patrick's. When you remember in this context, the anamnesis, the re-remembering, you remember in the sense that it makes it present today. So it's not just something that's in the past, it actually becomes an aspect of your life today. So when we're remembering it, it's also being brought into reality during the Mass, which is an incredible thing. But it's also a great way that God acts through all of time and space and all of creation, okay? I sort of jumped past this slide. Anthropological foundation of the sacrifice. Human beings have offered sacrifice either on animals or unfortunately on other people since the beginning. I mean, we've always offered sacrifice. Even one of the first sins of Cain and Abel, that was all about offering sacrifice to the Lord. So it's been in the history of humanity for a very, very long time. So then you can see how God takes meal, sacrifice, and baptizes them, in a sense, through Judaism, and then brings them to culmination through Christ in the Eucharist and the Mass. Okay. There is a paradigm shift in sacrifice, and this is very important. So in the history of humanity, oftentimes you offer sacrifice so that you get God to do something for you. You say, if I give you the best, you have to give me something in return. So it's a bit of a quid pro quo, okay? But when we offer sacrifice now, or when even the Jews have the Zikaron of the Passover, it's all about thanksgiving, because it's no longer, God, I'm going to control you in a sense by, if I give you this, you give me that. God is totally other. God does not operate like that. God gives himself totally freely to us. So when we offer the sacrifice, all we're doing is saying thanks be to God for the action that he's already done for us. So it's a complete paradigm shift. From offering sacrifice so that you do this for me, God says, I don't want your lambs, I don't want your bulls, I don't want your sacrifices. A humble and contrite heart is what I desire. I desire you to receive mercy. Okay? That's the whole paradigm shift of sacrifice. Okay, the institution accounts. This is where we actually get to the New Testament, where we actually get to Jesus. So all of that is just the foundation upon which the Eucharist enters into. Because remember, Jesus was a Jew, and he celebrated the Passover, he prayed the Psalms, he prays the same Psalms that I pray every single day. So in order to understand the Eucharist and the Passover and the Mass, we have to look at it within that grand context, okay? So, dang it, there's so much. I'm sorry. God forms a covenant with us, okay? And a covenant is similar to, it's like forming a contract, but it's more personal and more familial than a contract, okay? So God formed a covenant with Abraham. God formed, even before that, God formed a covenant with Adam. He formed a covenant with Noah. He formed a covenant with Abraham and David. And then the fulfillment of that covenant and the flourishing, the full flourishing of that covenant is the covenant that Jesus makes with us, that he renews and ratifies with us, okay? So each time, if you look in the Old Testament, that God makes a covenant, he's saying, you are my people and I am your God. No matter what you do, I'm always going to pursue you. I'm always coming after you, okay? That is perfected, come to fulfillment in the Eucharist, in the Mass. God says, I am coming all the way down after you, so much so that I'm going to give you my only begotten Son, okay? It doesn't get more extreme than that, okay? So if we look at the language, can I have four different people open up the institution accounts? Y'all have your Bibles. Can you open one? Matthew? Can you open Mark? Can you open Luke? Do you have a Bible? Yeah, open it to Luke. And can you open it up to, is it 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
There we go. That was lucky. You got it? Yeah. It's okay. Do you have it open?
I have Luke.
You have Luke? And you have Matthew, Mark, and 1 Corinthians? Okay, can you read just a... How many verses in Mark? Three. Can you read those three verses? All right, get it.
While they were eating, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, Take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many. Amen, I say to you, I shall not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
Beautiful. Thank you. Okay, can you read Luke?
Yes. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it again until there is fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you that from this time on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine
until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you."
Can you read Corinthians?
"For I received from the Lord what I also handed unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'"
Do y'all have Matthew?
Yeah.
"While they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and giving it to his disciples, said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed on my own behalf, and for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now I shall not drink this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of my Father."
Wonderful. Okay, so that's four different accounts written by four different people. The similarities are absolutely incredible, especially when you consider the time in which it occurred, the time in which it was written, the span of time that was written that took place in between each of the letters that were written, and yet you have this remarkable similarity of all of them. All of them talk about the covenant of his blood. Okay, so think about that. He's with a bunch of Jews, and they're eating the Passover meal, and he starts talking about they have prayers of blessings that they say over the bread, over the wine with the lamb. Said, you know, he replaces himself with the victim, which would be the lamb that was sacrificed. And he says, "This isn't the covenant. My blood and my flesh are the covenant." That's an incredible thing, okay? And in all four of these accounts, he says, "This is my body. This is my blood." Okay? And this was actually a huge point of contention at the Protestant Reformation. It was a massive point of contention between the reformers themselves. It is basically right after the Reformation, there was a large split whether or not the Eucharist was Jesus. Okay? And I can't remember exactly how they decided. I think Zwingli was saying that it was a symbol, and Calvin and Luther, who were the major reformers, that was like really the big three. Calvin and Luther said that it is. And Martin Luther himself, he came in and said, "Is means is." Jesus is saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." And if we look back to Genesis, which I'm so glad that Amy, we already took a step back, how does God work creation into being? What does he do? He speaks it into being. If Jesus is God and he is saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," that's not through deductive reasoning. I can look at this and say, "This is wood, this is an ambo," because I'm looking at it and seeing it. It already exists, I'm just describing something. But when Jesus says, "This is my body," he is speaking something into being. He is speaking creation into being. He is speaking himself as the new covenant. He is speaking himself as the bread of life, fulfilling all the law and all of the prophets. His words are different than every other word because he is the word. It's a totally different thing. When Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he is changing something. He's not stating a fact. He is bringing something into being, speaking creation. Okay, that's a huge difference. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah? So it's a very incredible thing, and you have a question?
I just have a statement that every time I talk about this, you kind of mentioned the thing about Catholics not reading the Bible, but then Protestants will always say, "Well, Catholics read the Bible contextually and they kind of, you know, put meaning into it."
Yeah.
But that's the one thing where we read it very Bible.
Right.
And they sometimes see that one line as contextual.
Right.
The flip flop of that just displays.
Yeah. No, it is. It's very interesting. And it's interesting to look at. I don't want to get too far off track, but this is something that really I love, and it kind of blew my mind when I first understood and figured this out, is people were celebrating the Eucharist after Jesus died, well before the Bible existed. Okay, does that make sense? People were celebrating the Mass before the Bible came into being. Okay, so Paul's letter to the Corinthians was a letter about him celebrating the Mass before the Bible ever existed. So all the letters that we have in the canon of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, are things that would have been proclaimed publicly at the Mass, at the celebration of the Eucharist. So Paul's letter was written around 50 AD. 50 AD, that's less than 20 years after Jesus' death. And his letter to the Corinthians, look, he even says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord." That's just a little bit further after what we read, okay? Which, I don't want to just proof text and say like, oh, look, he said this one thing, and so it proves everything. That's not the point. That's absolutely not it. But I do want to make the point that through the practice of the disciples, of the early Christians, emerged Scripture, emerged tradition, emerged Christianity as we understand it and know it and study it and believe it today. Okay? So Christianity is about people. It's about God's relationship with people. Okay? So the way that God interacts with us, it's not dictating his words to us and us mechanically recording it down, or him obviously dropping a Bible down, but the faith is lived and passed on and believed through people. And then through the Holy Spirit working in those people, Scripture and all the things that we have today have emerged from that, okay? So it's God and people first. That's numero uno, okay? And that's what we see with the early disciples. That's what we see with the church fathers as well. 50 AD, that's incredible. Okay, so I think I said some of these things. Cup of blessing, unleavened bread. Yeah, okay, so just the one thing from this slide that I'll emphasize. Jesus, oh yeah, another thing. Two things. Jesus is the priest and the host. So you have the priest who offers the sacrifice, and then you have the victim who is sacrificed. Jesus is both of those things, okay? You can't do anything without Jesus. Jesus is all things to all people in all times and all space, okay? All of creation. Jesus is both the victim and the priest. Okay, so when he's up on the cross, when he's giving himself at the Last Supper, he is the one who is making the sacrifice and is also the sacrifice. Okay, which means that, and this is a kind of a scary, wild thing. Okay, as a priest, when you stand up and celebrate the Mass and you say, "This is my body, this is my blood," and you speak the words of Jesus, those aren't our words. You're standing in persona Christi, speaking the words of Christ, okay? Which means that the priest is also victim and sacrifice. The priest is victim and sacrifice, okay? And so when we actually share in the Last Supper, in the Paschal Mystery of Christ, it's kind of a terrific thing, like in the true sense of that word. That's terrifying, but it's also incredible, okay? But the priest stands in the place of Christ and speaks those words, and through the grace of the sacrament of the Eucharist and of the Holy Orders, the priest in persona Christi, an alter Christus, another Christ, speaks the Eucharist into being. That's a lot, okay? I've had 5-6 years of formation, and I'm not ready for that. That's a huge burden. I mean, that's incredible joy, but it's also a terrifying reality. Okay, priest and host. Okay, so this is what we'll do. So this is how the Mass, I think, I haven't read like a ton on this exact point, but I think that the Mass is actually, has been and always will be the center of Christianity. So that was how they would go around and essentially figure out or celebrate belief or disbelief in Jesus was if you were at the Eucharist, everybody knew that you were a Christian. If you were breaking bread together, that was how Christ was revealed. Which we can look back and see in Luke, at the end of Luke, the road to Emmaus, which is after Jesus' death and his resurrection, he reveals himself, he appears to the disciples, and they're walking along the road to Emmaus. Do y'all remember this story? And they're like, and Jesus is saying, where are you guys going? And they're saying, oh, we're so sad because Jesus just died in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what? Like, what do you mean? What happened? And they tell him the story, and Jesus breaks open the scriptures and explains to them the law and the prophets. But they still can't recognize Jesus. And so then he's going to go home, and they say, why don't you come back and stay with us for the night? And they come, and they break bread together. They break bread together. And then all of a sudden, their eyes are open through the breaking of the bread. Jesus is revealed to them. And then Jesus, and then he disappears. And then he's gone. Okay, so this is post-resurrection Jesus. So he can do crazy stuff like that. Boop, there he goes. So a lot of theologians will say that he entered into the Eucharist, or he was entered into his disciples and was spread through the Holy Spirit through them. That's kind of not the point. But the breaking of the bread is where Jesus is revealed. So throughout all of history of Christianity, you want to find Jesus, go to the breaking of the bread. You want to find Jesus, go to the Eucharist. Okay? So who do we have next? First disciples. Okay, Justin Martyr. So these two guys right here. I'm just going to cite these two guys. These are what's called church fathers. Do y'all know what the church fathers are? So they're essentially the first disciples they're the first Christians of they span to about 500 AD. And they were the first Christians who really wrote extensively on the reality of Christianity. So they had already received the New Testament, they'd already received the four gospel accounts, and these are people who are writing about what it's like to be a Christian, what we believe, what we teach. So to look back and see, Justin Martyr lived, when was he born? What's 100? He was born 100 AD, okay? So pretty dang close to the time of Jesus. And he was martyred in 165. That's right. So this is less than a century after Jesus is dead, okay? And he's already talking. This is in his first Apologia, which he wrote this. He was a philosopher, and he, through basically Platonist philosophy, came to this realization that there is a God, and it was actually Jesus. The Word became flesh was a huge idea for him. But he started writing as a philosopher to the Emperor of Rome, who was persecuting and killing Christians. And he wrote to the Emperor of Rome, trying to convince him to stop persecuting the Christians, as a philosopher, okay, and as a Christian. And he talked about the moral beauty of what it means to live as a Christian. And these are his words in the first Apologia, which is, in between, I'd probably put it 150, something like that. 150 AD. So this isn't something we just made up in the 1500s. The first Christians were saying, we receive the flesh and blood of the incarnate Christ. The flesh and the blood. Okay, and his is pretty, that's a pretty strong statement. But even stronger than that, Ignatius of Antioch, this dude was born and he was ordained a bishop in 65 by Peter. Okay, and tradition has it that Ignatius was one of the children that Jesus blessed, which is extra textual. That's tradition, it's a nice idea. So he was old, so we'll just kind of put him in there. But it actually is historically true that Peter ordained him the second bishop of Syria, okay? And both of these guys were martyred. Both of these guys were killed. Okay, so St. Ignatius of Antioch, he was born, about the time of Christ, is martyred in 107, okay? And he says this. Oh, actually, I have the quote. My love of this life has been crucified, and there is no yearning in me for any earthly thing. Rather, within me is the living water which says deep inside me, come to the Father. I no longer take pleasure in perishable food or in the delights of this world. I want only God's bread, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, formed of the seed of David. And for drink I crave his blood, which is love that cannot perish. He wrote that on the way to getting martyred. So he was actually writing to his Christian disciples saying, no, I want to give my life entirely to Christ. So he wrote this letter to the Romans, which I always thought that was like him writing to Roman soldiers, like letters to the Romans. That's the Christian community in Rome. He's not writing to the Roman soldiers. But it's very clear, even here, flesh and blood. They're not mixing their words here. We've never mixed our words. Jesus didn't mix his words. The first disciples didn't mix his words. And we don't mix our words today. Even still, we have very, very strong language around the Eucharist. Because in Vatican II, actually teaches it very profoundly, that the Eucharist is the source and the summit of our faith. Okay? So that is the center. That is the center of Christianity throughout all of time and space, throughout the entire tradition and history of Christianity. The Eucharist is how you know where Jesus is, because the Eucharist is Jesus. Okay? So, are we out of time? Almost? Not yet. Okay. Thank you. What I owe you? No, I just hit. Okay. Oh yeah, but it's the Eucharist. We'll just eat the Eucharist. We'll just survive on the Eucharist. Dang, I lost my train of thought. Okay, why is this so important? Okay, obviously there's lots of reasons why it's important. Big picture. Okay, if we started with Judaism and really like the beginning of recorded human history, and we went through even to today. They're celebrating the Eucharist right next to us. You know, it's an incredible thing to be talking about the Eucharist while it's going on right next door, okay? The entirety of Christianity is God coming after us to save us. That's the entirety of Christianity, is we have fallen, we're in need of salvation, and God loves us so much that he gives us his son to come after us. That's everything. So Jesus came to earth, walked, lived, and died. Okay? He came with us. We were here with God. Okay? Back to original sin. Back to Genesis. We're here with God. Okay? And then we fall. Okay? And now we need to reconcile this relationship. Like exactly what Amy went through. So we can't climb back up. We can't do that. We are unable to save ourselves. Okay? So God, out of his love for us, sends his son to us. Okay? But then we said, you're not what we expected out of God. So we kill him, okay? And we send him even further down. And he goes all the way down into hell. That's how far Jesus goes, all the way down, swallowed up by the earth, okay? He's in the womb of the earth, saving people, saving humanity, okay? And then through what a lot of theologians, I love this term, is the acrobatic move, the dramatic acrobatic love of the Holy Spirit, draws Christ back up to us, so he rises from the dead and brings everyone with him, okay? But then he doesn't stop there. He ascends into heaven with God the Father, but brings all of humanity with us, okay? Jesus is our road. He is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. He is how we get back to heaven, okay? So all of the sacraments, baptism, confirmation, anointing of the sick, the Eucharist, they're all about us becoming Jesus, okay? But not like, hey, Jesus, we're here, we're together, and then you're going to pull me up. No, like, you're in me, and I'm in you. So God loves us so much that he doesn't want to bring us back just to, like, holding hands together, walking in the garden, which is great. That was nice. We loved it. But he said, I love you so much. I want you to be a part of the life of the Blessed Trinity. So the more that we receive his body and drink his blood, the more we join with the Word, who is eternally and perfectly speaking love to God the Father, and God the Father speaking love to the Son. Okay? So when we realize and live in the sonship and the daughtership of Christians, and we get to actually receive Jesus, then you become a part of the Word and a part of the life of the Blessed Trinity. That's everything. That's salvation. That's happiness. That's eternal life. That's conquering death and sin and pain and suffering. All of that. Becoming a part of the Word is how you enter into heaven. And receiving his body and blood is how we become a part of the Word. So when we say you're becoming a member of a part of the church, and we talk about it as the mystical body, that is symbolic language in a sense. That's a metaphorical language. But it's also a pretty deep reality. So the deeper you enter into the body of Christ, baptism, you're grafted on confirmation. You're pushed even further in. So you're like pushed into the heart of Christ, and he's pushed into you. And then you receive the body so that he nourishes your body and your soul. I mean, there's like, he wants to be so close to us. It's indescribable. So that he enters into our gut and goes into our body as nutrients, part of bread and wine. It's absolutely remarkable, okay? And I say all that just to say simply, like, God loves the heck out of us, and he's willing to do anything for us, okay? So just to finish, I'm going to read through very quickly John 6, which is the bread of life discourse, okay? Which is actually what we would say is the strongest, if you're going to do, like, apologetics for the Eucharist. John 6 is actually the strongest language that Jesus uses for in all of Scripture. I mean, it's like, you know, as a Catholic, I read this and I'm like, dude, do I have the same Bible as people? Okay, here we go. And it's kind of long, but listen to how strong his language is, okay? He is truth, he loves people, and just see how it all plays out, okay? The next day, the crowd that remained across the sea, we'll start a little bit further. I'm on verse 34, chapter 6, John chapter 6. Oh, we'll say 32. So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I told you that, although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me. Because I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day." The Jews murmured about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? Then how can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me." Not that anyone has seen, there's a lot about that. Okay, here we go. "Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh?" So they asked the right question. What are you talking about? You're going to give us your flesh? So they understand what he's saying. Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." Well, maybe he misspoke. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." Well, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me." And he actually amplifies it even more here. So he's using this word to eat, and then he enters this word trogain, which is like gnawing on the flesh. It's like what they use for animals when they talk about like eating hay or something. It's like, they're like, well, maybe it's metaphorical, or like you have to eat it, and like, yeah. No, like flesh and blood, you have to gnaw on my flesh. Like, whoa. "Then many of his disciples who were listening said, 'This saying is hard. Who can accept it?' Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, does this shock you? Okay, so there's like, yeah. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life while the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, for this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. People left. Okay? These are people that Jesus loved and they, ya se fue, they're gone. Okay? But did Jesus go after them and say, oh wait, let me just clarify. That was like kind of tough language, it was symbolic. No. He turns to the 12. Do you also want to leave? Simon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus doesn't go after those who left at all. He does not clarify. He does not change his words. He does not mince his words. He sticks with, I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. It's an incredible thing. This still happens today. We struggle to understand the Eucharist. It's an incredible mystery. But it's true. So I think we're out of time. John 6 is absolutely incredible. There's like way more to it. John has pretty complicated language, but in terms of the Eucharistic language, eat my flesh and drink my blood, 3 times, and he amplifies it to gnaw on me. Trogame. It's incredible. Should we end in a prayer? And then we can eat? Okay, yeah. Just bless this mess. All right, please stand, if you will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for your life and your saving action here on earth, but also your saving action internally within our hearts, within our souls, within our minds. We thank you for the Eucharist. We thank you for confirmation and baptism. And we thank you for how much you love us and desire to be in us and for us to be a part of you and your life. Jesus, will you send your Holy Spirit down upon us? Bless us, protect us, be with our families. Increase our faith and our hope in you to know that you are our Savior. You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. And we give you great thanks for the church that you established and gave to us so that we can receive your love surely and truly through your sacraments by eating your flesh and drinking your blood. God the Father, thank you for all these good things. We ask you to bless this food that we're about to eat. Bless our conversation. Allow us to share in friendship and share the love that you have given us for one another. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, guys. She totally ripped my pocket.
Yeah, just a couple things. First of all, please stay, even if you didn't.